Right, everyone. Good morning. Welcome to the Book of Revelation, Part 2. It's good to have everyone here this morning. I'm going to open us with a word of prayer, of course, but I thought I would pray a prayer that's, I think, apropos for what we're going to study today, and it's the first prayer, it's first collect for the first Sunday of Advent. As you know, Advent is a season in which we prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus. Of course, that's a major theme in the book of Revelation, so it's appropriate. So with that said, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to new life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Well, good to see everyone. Are we ready to continue our study of the book of Revelation? Well, all right, let's get going. All right, ready or not? So here we go. So first of all, recap from last week. Who was not here last week? I'm not trying to shame you, but if you weren't here, backsliders. That's okay. I know how it is. But I'm just going to do a recap. Even if you were here last week, might be helpful just by way of refresher, just some elements that we went over last week. So first of all, we saw that Revelation is clear. It reveals things to us and for our benefit. Remember, we saw that the term apocalypse means to unveil or disclose or to reveal, right? And so apocalypto, we get apocalyptic literature. It's the Greek word there. A lot of English translations translate it to revelation. So that's why we get revelation. So it's the apocalypse of John, or it's the revelation of John. By the way, it is not the revelations. Okay, this is the book of Revelation, okay? Please don't say revelations plural, because that's just not what it is. It's one revelation of Jesus Christ through John to the church. But we saw that the book of Revelation is clear, and it's for our benefit. And remember, it's the only book of the Bible in which it says that the reader of this particular book will be blessed if you read it. So sometimes we're scared to read this, but nevertheless, it says if you read it, you'll be blessed. So we shouldn't be scared to read it. So it's clear, it's given to us. Here's Revelation 1. We read the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, right? The things that must soon take place. He made it known, right? So God is making this known to us. To his servants by sending an angel to his servant John, who bore the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, right? So it's given to us, it's clear, it's something that was hidden, but now it's been unveiled, and it's to our benefit that we read it. So that's the first thing that we saw. So we shouldn't be afraid of it, even if we don't understand it. Number two, remember the genre. Remember we talked a little bit about last week about genre, and we said that genre triggers reading strategy, and I went through various genres of the Bible. I'm not going to go through all of them. But we said that the genre of the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and one of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature is sort of like prophecy, but it's highly figurative, it's symbolic, right? So it uses a lot of imagery and symbolism. So it's really not meant, a lot of it's not meant to be interpreted sort of like literally or chronologically. It's literally true, right? But it's not literal in the sense that you read it as it, word to word kind of translation, as it were. So uses a lot of symbolic imagery and highly metaphorical language. So it's important to keep that in mind as you read it. Here's genre triggers reading strategy. Apocalyptic uses symbolic and figurative language. So we see it's clear. We remember the genre. And number three, we said don't overcomplicate the reading of this book, right? Keep it sort of simple, as it were. Adopt a childlike reading strategy. And we talked a little bit about how Revelation is not a puzzle book, right? It's not a puzzle book. It's more like a comic book, right? So, you know, if a child reads a comic book, immediately you can see the images in the comic book, like the bad guys, they look like monsters, right? We have monsters in Revelations. That's the bad guy, right? But it's not a puzzle book, right? But it's more of an image book. And then finally, we said, keep the big picture in mind. And what is the big picture? What is the overarching theme of the book of Revelation? Does anybody remember? Yes, we win. Jesus wins. We're on the winning side, right? Jesus wins. Here's a wonderful summary by Vern Poitras in his book, The Returning King. God rules history and is bringing history to its consummation in Christ, right? So God rules history and is bringing history to consummation in Jesus Christ. Remember, consummation is the sort of summing up of all things. We talked about the sort of narrative arc of the Bible, right? We talked about how there's a beginning, and then we see conflict, and then there's rising action, like, you know, how is God going to resolve the conflict? He resolves the conflict by sending Jesus, who lives a perfect life. He dies on a cross. He raises from the grave. He ascends into heaven, something we're going to be celebrating shortly, the ascension. He sends out his spirit, right? That's the climax of the story. But the story's not over, right? There's a falling action and ultimately a consummation. And that's the summing up of all things. That's the sort of the conclusion of the story. So what we see, the book of Revelation teaches us that God is in control of history, right? And that he's bringing history to its sort of consummation in Jesus Christ, right? And yes, Jesus wins. And what we see is at the end, and we'll see this in a moment, we see sort of new creation, where Jesus says at the very end, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," right? That's the goal of Jesus's redemptive work. The goal of Jesus's redemptive work, by the way, is not your salvation. That's part of it. But the goal, the grand sort of cosmic goal of Jesus's redemption is new creation. You get to participate in God's redemptive new creation by virtue of your faith union in Christ, which is awesome. I'm not trying to minimize your personal salvation, but God's greater sort of emphasis is new creation. And by virtue of our faith in Christ, we are participants of new creation. This is something that Paul talks about in Corinthians 5:7. If anyone is in Christ, they are part of the new creation, right? So that's where the story is going, new creation. And we get to participate in new creation by virtue of our faith in Christ, right? So keep the big picture in mind as you read the details of the story, and then you sort of zoom out as you were, and that sort of guides you through the story, right? So we don't get bogged down on the details of trying to puzzle out every little jot and tittle of the text, but keep the big picture in mind. And that is Jesus wins, that God rules history and is bringing history to consummation in Jesus Christ, okay? And part of that is new creation. Okay, so now I want to talk about when this takes place. And there's basically four schools of thought when we think about, like, we're trying to sort of parse things out of the book of Revelation. I don't know if you can see this. The first is called the preterist view. Preterist basically comes from a Latin word that means the past, as it were. And so this view looks at the book of Revelation that pretty much everything that happens takes place in the past. It was mostly fulfilled in the sort of time that it was written, within 100 years of the time it was written. The Roman Empire, sort of the bad guys, that's sort of the beast, and You know, you think of like Nero or Domitian, all these Roman emperors. And so most of it was actually already sort of fulfilled, right, in the past. So in the second view is the futurist. The futurist view says Revelation is about things in the future. Events described in Revelation were predicted to take place in the far distant future. So those things are yet to take place yet. So we're looking forward. And then so what we see after Revelation 5 and beyond will happen in the future. So all those events will happen in the future. Now, the historicist says Revelation is about events that take place throughout history. And so there's this sort of chronological timeline that takes place from the time it was written up until now. And so a lot of the sort of reformers sort of took kind of a modified view of this. So like some of the reformers like Luther would tell you, and I'll show you this in a second, that the Antichrist is actually the Pope, right? He's the bad guy. Now, the Roman Catholics would say Luther was the Antichrist. But the point is, like, that was fulfilled in history, right? And then the idealist, Revelation is about timeless principles. It's not talking about a specific time, but these things cycle through history and these principles take place throughout history. Okay, so just to give you a test case here, the beast in Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at this as a test case. So the preterists see the beast as the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. And that certainly happened, right? We all know about that. The historicists see that the beast in Revelation is the man of lawlessness. This comes from 2 Thessalonians 3:8. And that's all in the future. So that's, you're looking forward to like the Antichrist coming in the future, right? It hasn't come yet, the futurist will say. The historicist says, basically, as I mentioned before, the beast in Revelation 13 is actually the Pope. Right? The Pope was the bad guy. That's at least what the reformers said. And as I mentioned, the Roman Catholics would say the same thing about Luther and the reformers probably as the beast. So that takes a strict chronological occurrence throughout history, right? And then finally, the idealist, whenever the church is persecuted, that's sort of a manifestation or realization of the beast. Right, so it's a sort of principle that, like, well, there's multiple sort of manifestations of the beast in Revelation. You might think of it as like the state that persecutes Christian or whatever, or any institution or organization that persecutes Christians. Well, that's sort of an idealistic sort of manifestation, principally of the beast and that sort of thing. So now I'm going to say that really. You know, sort of, this is sort of like an Episcopalian take on this, right? And sort of, we're going to say that, like, well, there's a sense in which each one of these things tell us something true. And so this doesn't originate with me, but like, there's a sense in which the preterist kind of view is true, like it was partly fulfilled during Rome. There's a sense in which a lot of this stuff is yet to happen, the futurist view. There's a sense in which a lot of this stuff has happened throughout church history. And there's a sense in which taking on the idealist sort of understanding that it's these principles are constantly at work throughout church history and even today. So this comes from Vern Poitras in his book, The Returning King. He says, a combination of these views is probably the closest to the truth. The imagery in Revelation is multifaceted and is in principle capable of multiple embodiments. Hence, many passages have at least three main applications, namely the first century, right? It was certainly, a lot of this was fulfilled in the first century under the Roman Empire and their oppression. To the final crisis, a lot of this is yet to come. And a lot of this stuff still applies to us today, in whichever period we find ourselves. So it's really kind of a modified view, if you will, that all of these sort of perspectives, I would say not one of them we should be careful to say that one of them is like the ultimate view, because there's certain aspects in which some of them are fulfilled and some of them are left unfulfilled. Okay. So this is a way to think about it. We begin the book with John. You know, he's taken up to heaven. He's given this revelation by Jesus. And then he writes to seven churches in Asia Minor. This is not only is an apocalyptic literature, but it's also a letter written to a specific audience in a specific period of time. And that took place a long time ago, right? That was in the past. So Revelation 1 through 5, we could say a lot of that's already been fulfilled, but a lot of it still applies today. And then the events from Revelation chapter 6 through 18, it's important that we don't read these chronologically, okay? It's super important. It's not like this happens, and then this happens, and this happens. But these are rather sort of thematic things that happened throughout history over and over again to the church. Does that make sense? So I want us for us to be careful to try to, when we read Revelation, to read it as a sort of, you know, historical timeline, because it's not, right? And we see overlap over and over in judgment and bowls and this sort of thing. So it's important that we see that a lot of these things happen over and over again. And really, one good way of looking at it, this comes from a guy named, who is it? Cloister, I think is his name. He wrote a book called Revelation and the End of All Things. And he sees this sort of the events of Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 6 through 18, as sort of cyclical things happening over and over again. But it's not a strict chronology, right? But it's more like themes that we experience as the church, right? So that's, I think, a better way to read this, not as a strict literal chronology, but more as themes that we see over and over again. So we see like seven seals, seven trumpets, wars and visions, seven bowls and plagues, and then visions of the end. So here's a simple outline for you of the book of Revelation. There's lots of different outlines that people give. I think this is pretty simple. We start with the prologue, which we looked at last week. And then we get into the body, which is really, you know, most of the book. And that's really divided into two parts. The first part is things that are. That's John writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 3, verse 22. So that's sort of been fulfilled already historically. And then things that shall take place after this. This is Christ's defense of his church in the defeat of his enemies. And that's really the bulk of the book. That's Revelation chapter 4 through 22. So a lot of these things, as I mentioned before, are things that are happening throughout history, and that will also continue to happen until Jesus returns. And then finally, the epilogue, which is sort of the closing crescendo, if you will, the climax, when Jesus comes back and we have new heavens, new earth. That's sort of a helpful, hopefully, way of thinking about the book in terms of its outline. So, we begin, as I mentioned last week, not only is Revelation apocalyptic literature, it's prophecy that uses imagery, highly symbolic language, but it's also, as we're thinking about genre, it's also a letter, right? It's a letter written to a specific audience in the first century, and these are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we read John to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Now, what's interesting about these seven churches, if you look at these seven churches, they all have sort of distinct issues that they're wrestling with. And this is a real interesting thing, because if you've been going to church for a long time, you know, I love church, and I think we all do, otherwise we wouldn't be here. But the longer you go to church, you realize that, you know, not every church is perfect, and, you know, some churches are do certain things better than others, you know. And if you read the description of these seven churches, you might identify, you're like, yeah, that sounds like kind of like my church, or that sounds like a church I know down the street, or a church I used to go to. And this sort of just sort of paints a picture about the sort of the diversity of the body of Christ. And so the church in Ephesus, the care, you know, this is a church that really had a wonderful authority. They were rooted in the authority and good doctrine. They had doctrinal zeal. That was their strength. But the problem is they failed to love each other well, right? Ever been to a church like that? They got their theology down really tight, but they were just sort of mean. You know, I won't say anything about certain denominations, but you get the idea. And then you get to Smyrna. Man, they're really good about giving life, and they're spiritually rich, right? Smyrna, you know, some of these churches, you know, Jesus is going to rebuke some of them. He doesn't. Pergamum, they're holding fast to the faith. Their issue is they have false teachers, right? And so what does Jesus call them to? He calls them to repent. Thyatira, you know, searching the heart, that's their character. Their strength is love and service. But again, they're dealing with false teaching. And then Sardis, their strength is they've just got a few faithful saints. But they're spiritually dead. Philadelphia, they keep the word. That's good, but they have little strength. Laodicea, true witness, but the problem is they're worthless, right? So anyway, but as you read these, you'll notice that, yes, it's a lot of this is fulfilled in the first century to a specific audience, but a lot of it, you read it, and you're like, wow. Man, this is really, these are the same kind of issues and problems that churches face even today. It has an ongoing significance to us, even though a lot of it was fulfilled in the first century. And then we have this, we keep moving on after this. We have this wonderful vision, God's throne room. We have this beautiful image of the elders surrounded the throne, as it were, and so John has this unique vision. We see like a rainbow, this beautiful sort of color image. We have these 24 elders. Why 24? Well, in the Old Testament, there's 24 divisions of priests, right? So they're worshiping around the throne, and all the colors of the rainbow, that sort of reminds us of what? Genesis 9. In God's covenant with Noah after the flood, which is a sort of a covenant of redemption, as it were. And so we have this reminder of God as a God of redemption and allusions to the Old Testament. It's this beautiful, and this is really, in some ways, the heart of Revelation. It's this idea of worshiping God. We see this vision that John has, which is beautiful. And then we get to the Great Tribulation, which is what we see afterwards from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. And so over and over again, we see different manifestations of tribulation and judgments. And again, we're not to read this as a strict chronology, but where it's more like cycles of judgment, right? And the futurist view, also known as dispensationalism. Anybody heard of dispensationalism? Right? This would say these chapters describe a future 7-year tribulation. So they want to take the dispensationalists, they want to take Revelation 4 to 19. They want to say this is all happening during the Great Tribulations for 7 years. But I'm going to say that's, you know, our faithful brothers and sisters, I'm going to say that's not the case. The church is often believed to be raptured before this, so they believe in a rapture. So the church is raptured out, and then there's like a tribulation for 7 years. Judgments unfold sequentially near the end of history. That's, I'm going to say, is not biblical teaching, guys. I'm sorry. In fact, nobody, you can hardly find any reformers or church fathers that hold to this view before the 19th century. So the counter arguments, Revelation repeatedly cycles through the same church age realities from different angles. The tribulation characterizes the entire age between Christ's ascension and return. The church remains on earth suffering as a witness bearing persecution throughout history. Does that make sense? So this is sort of like, I guess what I'm trying to say is Revelation 4 to 19 is kind of, we're experiencing that now, but it gets greater, the tribulation we'll experience will get greater and greater until Jesus returns. But it's an ongoing cyclical thing that the church experiences. Does that make sense? But it's not the case that the church is raptured out, okay, before the tribulation, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. I want us to avoid that way of thinking, okay? Questions about that? Any pushback? It's sort of a big teaching, and it's sort of it was popularized actually in Texas at Dallas Theological Seminary, the Scofield Bible that came out. And Scofield came out with his own Bible, and then he had Bible notes, and he would put in there, and they had a literal view of reading the book of Revelation. And before that, it was a guy named Darby in the 19th century. But before the 19th century, you really can't find it. You see it maybe here and there, but the consensus has rejected sort of a rapture before a tribulation in a seven-year period. Does that make sense? Any pushback on that? Anybody raised that way, to read the Bible that way? It's okay if you do. I mean, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not trying to, like, we might have disagreements, and the main thing is we believe that Jesus wins, you know, and we're all on the same team. So you can have disagreements, but you know, that this was also popularized in the Tim LaHaye movies and books, the Left Behind series. Anybody seen those? Yeah. So again, we would just disagree with that view. I mean, when I say we, I'm saying the Anglican churches, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Reformed, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox all reject that view. Yep. 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 That's right. Yeah, so we're taken up. So when we are taken up or raptured up, trumpets are blaring. Jesus returns visibly. It's not a secret rapture. So that refers to at the end when we have a general resurrection, but it's a visible return of Jesus with trumpets blaring. It's not a secret rapture. So that's what I would say to that. That's it actually, we translate the taken up. Taken up is the term that we translate into rapture. So that's it actually. You mean, obviously the New Testament is written in Greek, but the word to be taken up is what we sometimes people reference as rapture. So there's different ways, but so that's all to say is there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection. And so the dead will be raised, but here's the thing. When that happens, that is commensurate with Jesus's visible, audible return that everybody sees, right? There's not a secret rapture apart from Jesus's return. When we are taken up and the dead are raised, that will be at the same time as Jesus's visible, physical return to consummate all things, new heavens, new earth. That's the way I would describe that in 1 Thessalonians. Yes. So that's because we get something called, there is 1,000 years in the Bible. I mean, in the book of Revelation. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Yeah. So basically the question is this though, numbers are used all the time in the book of Revelation. I'm going to show you, this will take me to my next point. This is the number 7 in the book of Revelation. Look how many times 7 is used. Okay. So we have seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven spirits, seven lamps of fire, seven seals, seven horns of the Lamb, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven angels before God, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 killed, seven heads of the dragon, seven crowns of the dragon, seven bowls of wrath, seven last plagues, seven angels with seven plagues, seven heads of the beast, seven mountains, seven kings, seven beatitudes. Okay. Now, why would seven be used that many times? What is seven? Completion. And how do we know that? From the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament do we see that seven is an image of completion or wholeness? Creation, right? And so seven, yeah, it's a symbolic number, right? It's not a literal number, right? So if that's the case with seven, and if that's the case as we're thinking about numbers, and again, remember, genre triggers reading strategy, and Revelation is apocalyptic literature, and we said it uses figurative language, right? It uses symbolism, it uses metaphor. So if that's the case with seven, would it not be true with other numbers? Okay, what about the 144,000? Is that a literal 144,000? Or think about this. 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? Well, where do we see the number 12? 12 tribes, 12 apostles or disciples, right? And 1,000, right? 1,000's like a, you know, nice round number. It sort of symbolizes the, so 12 times 12 times 1,000, right? It sort of symbolizes the fullness of God's people, right? So again, we're seeing a symbolic number. These are round numbers, and these numbers are not sort of arbitrary, but they're picked. The number 12 is an important number, and so we see that. We see the tribal listings, but the tribal, if you read the tribes that are listed in Revelation 7, they don't actually line up, really, because you see certain tribes are left out, certain tribes are put in. So it's not, the dispensationalists would say that this represents Israel, not the church. But I would say it's talking about the fullness of God's people. Right after that, we see a great multitude. And so really, we're talking about all of God's redeemed people. And what we see in the New Testament is followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, the church, Christians, are in line, they're spiritual heirs of Abraham. So what about this number, 666? Historically, Christians have misinterpreted this number. They've sort of seen it everything from barcodes to social security numbers. You know, when social security numbers came out, a lot of people in churches were saying, well, this is the mark of the beast. Everybody's got a social security number. Or like barcodes, you know, and or chips and all this kind of stuff. And I don't know, did y'all ever go, they took them out, but Whole Foods was doing the hand scanner. Did y'all have that? Have y'all seen that where you scan your hand? They left them out. But, you know, people think, like, well, maybe, you know, we all got this number and that's the mark of the beast, right? So vaccines is another thing people said that was the mark of the beast. So what about that? What about 666 from Revelation chapter 13? Anybody have an idea? Are we all literally going to have this, you know, mark on us? Well, let's see here. Let's look at this. So if we think about the number seven, we said what is a number that's like completeness, fullness, perfection, as it were. So six is one short of seven, right? So 666 may represent ultimate imperfection, but it's a counterfeiting, right? So it wants to be like seven, but it's less than seven. Evil reaching its fullest expression. It's a counterfeiting. It's wanting to be like the perfection that we see in God. And what's really interesting, I think that's what it's talking about. It's like seven, but it's a counterfeit. It's less than seven. Now, an interesting connection is that if you take sort of the Hebrew letters for Nero, Caesar Nero, which is like Nero, the Roman Caesar. And you every Hebrew character is assigned a number value. And if you add them all up, guess what number it comes to? 666, right? Wow, that's kind of spooky. I don't know. Maybe that is what it's talking about. Maybe it's both, right? But I think that's kind of weird because even though this was probably written right after Nero, this is probably written 95 AD, and Nero's before then, but Nero persecuted the church. This is probably during Emperor Domitian. But I just thought that was interesting. But the idea, the symbolic imagery is that 666 is sort of one less than seven, and seven is perfection. But it does, it is interesting how the letters line up to be 666 for Nero, who persecuted the church. Okay? So, as we progress through, again, the story is going somewhere. And as I mentioned, the overarching sort of conclusion, as it were, is new heavens and new earth. And this is the vision that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is sort of where all of history is going, right? New heavens and new earth. The old order passes away. New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. A loud voice saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." This is restoring what is that relationship that had been severed at the fall. That has been restored finally in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes to its fulfillment and consummation in new heavens and new earth. Sin and its effects have been removed. Behold, I am making all things new. So, events preceding the end, Jesus returns, resurrection of the body, final judgment, renewal of creation. This is, you know, N.T. Wright was here this past fall, but mistaken notion. Very often people have come to the New Testament with the presumption that going to heaven when you die is the implicit point of it all, but it's not. That's not the point. They acquire the viewpoint from somewhere, but not from the New Testament. So that's not the point. Going to heaven is not the point. The point is new creation, okay? Not disembodied sort of souls, as it were. I mean, that happens as we await consummation, as we await restoration of all things, as we await Jesus' return. But, you know, new heavens, new earth is a physical reality, right? There's going to be food. There's going to be drink. You know, our bodies will be raised. Restoration of creational life, continuity. This is why, by the way, that the created order in the creation itself is important. Not just because God created everything, but as stewards of new creation, part of our role is to take care of God's creation and to be instruments of new creation. That's spiritually. So if we see someone, our neighbor, who's suffering, can I pray for you? Inviting them to church, sharing the gospel. But also that we are being good stewards of the creation, the physical creation itself, right? I mean, part of it is like if you see, I mean, it can be just as practical as you see a piece of trash on the side of the road, you pick it up. Why? Because, well, this is God's creation and this is going to be here one day. Yes, there will be a purifying fire, but it's not all going to hell in a handbasket, okay? Part of it is like we have work to do as agents of new creation to restore the creation. Does that make sense? Okay. So it is precisely ordinary earthly existence that is redeemed. Okay? Okay, so cosmic restoration, restoration for the whole human life, restoration for the whole creation. We see this in Colossians 1, for God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. So again, I want us to think about the creation, that what Jesus' work is cosmic in scope, and it includes not just our personal relationship. A lot of people in the West and American Christians sort of focus on that. Super important, don't get me wrong. But again, that's one component in God's cosmic plan to remake creation, right? To restore to himself all things. If redemption does not go as far as the consequences of sin, it is a misnomer and fails to be redemption, the salvation of any number of individuals. It is not the redemption of what fell, but the gathering up of all the splinters. And in such a case, Satan's mischief would go further than Christ's restoration. So basically, there's not one aspect of reality that sort of is out of God's scope or plan to be redeemed. Or I think Abraham Kuyper. Anybody know Abraham Kuyper? He was actually the Dutch prime minister. He was also a theologian. 1890s. He had these famous lectures he gave at Princeton Seminary called the Stone Lectures. He was invited. And he has this wonderful quote, and he says, "There's not one square inch in the entire universe that Christ does not say, 'It is mine.' Christ is Lord over all things, all creation. And Christ, his intention is to restore all things, to restore the entire creation. And that includes things like the arts and even cultural things that we enjoy, right? All of it is meant to be redeemed and restored. So, as we think about summing up all things, the main thing, as I've said about the book of Revelation, is that, again, Jesus wins, and that God rules history, and God is bringing history to its consummation, its sort of climax, its crescendo in Jesus Christ. And all of that happens when Jesus returns, new heavens and new earth. And Jesus ends this way, "Behold, I am coming soon." So get ready. Jesus could come back at any moment. And so part of our job as Christians is to be watchful, to be a good steward of what God has given us, but also to be ready, because Jesus can come back in any second. Amen. All right, any questions? Yeah. I mean, absolutely. There's a wonderful, if you ever want to read a good book on sanctification or how we grow as Christians, Dietrich von Hildebrand, who is a Roman Catholic Swiss theologian. He's dead now, but he's got a wonderful book called The Transformation of Christ. Highly recommend it. Even though he's a Roman Catholic, it's a beautiful book. And he says the first, if you really want to grow as a Christian, you have to have a deep-rooted desire to change. Okay? So if you want to progress, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to change say there's things in your life you need to work on. Maybe you're married, maybe in your relationship, and your spouse is getting on to you about something. You know, if you want to make that change, it starts with a desire to change. Now, your spouse can remind you that you need to change, and that might help you get there. But it starts, you know, my point is, like, it starts with a deep-rooted desire to change. That's where it starts. If you think about Revelation, it's written to Christians that we might know what will take place in the future. And thank goodness we see that Jesus wins, right? That's the main point. But it also challenges us to be faithful now, right? And it challenges us, you know, as we read the list of those seven churches and the issues they go through, we might identify with that. when we read the warnings and the judgments, and we read about the unfaithfulness, we read about the harlot and all this kind of stuff, we ask ourselves, am I part of that? Or I certainly don't want to be part of that group. You know, I'm going to be. So, but, you know, God uses the story of Scripture in general, but Revelation in particular, to challenge us that we might live differently, that we might be faithful followers of Jesus now. So God uses all of that. And yeah, as we grow there spiritually, I would say we grow in a higher state of consciousness, if you're talking about that. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Any other questions or? Yes, yes. Yeah, a thousand years, I would say, is not. It's the ongoing. We're in the millennium. So there's a term called amillennialism, which a is the prefix a, which means not. It's not a literal thousand years. So I would say it's the ongoing age of the church in which the church faces persecution. We're in the millennium. We're in the thousand years. Is what I would say, but it's not a literal thousand years. It's more of just a way of describing a super long time in which the church is facing tribulation. Would you say the church is facing tribulation today? I would say so. Can you be a Christian in the public sphere and not get ridiculed or persecuted? You can't, right? That's persecution. So we are in some ways facing that now. Now, again, things will get worse as things progress. It's cyclical. But to answer your question, the thousand years is not a literal thousand years. It's a symbolic term, right? Does that make sense? Good question. Sorry, I don't think I ever got to it. Yes, back in the back. Yes. I don't know. Yeah. What's that? It's a mystery. The other thing is, be okay with I don't know. Is the answer to your question? I just don't know. But I would say that there's a lot of things we don't know, but that's okay. All right. So a lot of this, you know, a lot of times when we read the Bible, it's an ancient text, but we're superimposing a post-Enlightenment sort of mindset. In the post-Enlightenment, man, you know, we've got the scientific method. We have to know every little thing. And so it frustrates us. Why can't we know every single little thing? Well, you know what? There's a mystery there. And you know what? God's comfortable with it. So maybe we should get comfortable with it, is what I would say. I had an Old Testament professor in seminary, Peter Enns. He's like, you know what? God's comfortable with it. You get comfortable with it, right? So that's all to say, it's okay that we don't know everything. We do know the big picture stuff. We know Jesus is going to come back. We know he's going to win. We know we're going to face persecution. We know that we're not alone, that God loves us. We're on the winning side. All these, there's going to be new heavens, new earth. But there's a lot of things we don't know, right? It's a great question, okay? All right, any other questions? Thank you, guys. Appreciate your time.